certainly appreciate what's gone before. Ward had said he didn't want to distract from my mind, and I think that's every minister that fills the pulpit has that thought of not distracting what might be on your mind. Instead of distracting, I'll say now there's three things on my mind this morning. Did you drink from this, really? That's okay. I made it this far following after you. So firstly, I'm going to say amen. You know, the distraction from service to the Lord is so, it's so easily derails me. I can so easily be distracted, whether I'm working on a grocery list or I'm worried thinking about, you know, what's going to happen at work or thinking about, you know, something else. I'm so easily distracted in my mind that I pray even the more earnestly that the Lord would bless me to discard these things from my mind and focus on Him, because in the worshiping of the Lord, He will pour out a blessing on us that is just, it's uncontainable. And our expectation of that blessing is, I think, critical in our own mindset in worshiping the Lord. You know, somebody would say, well, you shouldn't go to church expecting a blessing. I beg to differ. I say you're in a bad place if you go to church not expecting to be blessed by the Lord. Now it doesn't bind the Lord to bless me, and it doesn't bind the Lord to bless us, but if we go expecting, then our minds are at that, in that, that position of I'm going and I'm expecting to be blessed. I hope I'm blessed. I pray that I'm blessed by God. And then our eyes are so focused in worshiping Him that we don't miss the blessing when it comes. And that is what takes us further down life's road. So amen and amen out of that. Second thing, Brother Roger talked about angels, and I know that that can be a touchy subject in the mind of some people. It's not with me. I believe in the angels of the Lord, and I believe that the angels of the Lord are sent, scripturally sent, to lift us up. I believe they're dispatched by God in great times of need, and I also believe that there have been times undoubtedly in my life that the angels have come and rescued me, and I didn't really know anything about it, and that's okay. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some, by which some have entertained angels unaware. That tells me that when we are walking in life's pathway and we encounter something that when it's over with, it might leave us scratching our head, I submit to you that more than likely you have entertained an angel unawares. I mean, the angel Gabriel came to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 when Daniel was praying for the forgiveness of all the transgressions of Israel against God, which is why they found themselves to be where they were. And Gabriel came, angel of the Lord came, and he clarified to Daniel that the Lord has heard your prayer and He's answered your prayer. Israel will go out just like God promised. And then Gabriel took out another heap and put it right on top and said, oh, by the way, we're getting really close to the coming of Messiah. It's not long now, Daniel. Daniel didn't ask for that. But Daniel got a double portion by the hand of God through Gabriel the angels. This same angel, I believe, is the one that came to Mary, right? And told her what the Lord was going to do through her. And, you know, and he said that, you know, his son will be born of you. And she says, how can this be? I've known no man. And he said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It doesn't name Gabriel in Matthew chapter 1, But I have always supposed that why would he send one angel to Mary and a different one to Angel, a different one to Joseph? I believe the same angel presented the message of God to Mary, that which was conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And the same one came to Joseph in Matthew 1 and 21 and said that, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Those are great messages, Brother Roger, are they not? From the angels of the Lord. So yes, I believe in angels. I believe angels are still active in our life today. And I think angels have saved me more than I even can begin to realize. There was a sister at the Houston Primitive Baptist Church years ago, sweet sister, probably one of the more, the sister more strong in faith than I had had affiliation with before. Her faith strengthened me in times of great need in my life. And I like to tease her. She was from Georgia, and she had that Georgia draw, and I mean, I loved talking with her and teasing her and everything. And she, in her house, she had shelves of little figurines of angels. She loved angels. So we were talking one time, and me being me, and I apologize for this. I apologize to her then. I apologize to you now. We were talking one time. She says, Brother Mark, I want to see an angel before I die. Now, most pastors would have said, oh, you know, the Lord will provide. Not this one. So what did I say? Brother, I'm not going to call her name. Sister, you better be careful. Because one time, and I believe it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, one time David decided he was going to number the fighting men of Israel. He thought, I've got a pretty good army here, and I want to know just how many I have. And it angered the Lord. And you know what the Lord did? At first he sent a plague. Then he sent an angel. And he sent the angel specifically to destroy Jerusalem. And while the angel had started his campaign of destruction, God beheld. I think the scripture says, God beheld and repented and stopped the angel. So I told her, I said, better be careful. Because, yeah, these angels are pretty, they're pretty awesome, right? I mean, they delivered these messages. They appeared to John on Patmos. They appeared to the Apostle Paul appeared to Daniel. They brought great news, but be careful. You might ask for one, and he might send the one that you don't want to see in your life. And then it's interesting in 1 Chronicles 21 that it says God beheld and repented and stopped the angel and said, it is enough. And then the scripture says, and the angel stood by the threshing floor of Ornan. Isn't that interesting? Brother Mark Richards pointed this out many years ago in talking about the significance of the threshing floor of Ornan. But isn't it interesting that the scripture took the time? Does it really matter where the angel was halted by God? I believe it does. So this tells me that the angels do indeed come, but you know who dispatches them and whose charge they are under? The God of all glory. You know why he stopped? You know why God, it says God beheld. God saw where that angel was and said, stop. And it says he was by the threshing floor of Ornan. I suppose that God saw that. And he thought back to Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham made the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, because that is where the threshing floor of Ornan was. And I think it took his mind forward, if I can bring these terms to God, I think it took his mind forward to a place where right in that spot, his son would suffer, bleed, and give his life for the children of God. And God said, stop, that's enough. Now, God didn't, he wasn't of this forgetful mind and not realizing what was happening or where the angel was, But for our benefit and for God's glory, he made known that there was something about the place where he had that angel stop, and the destruction was over at that point, and that's all. And then David repented of his sin. I believe he was looking at something far greater than what was going on in Jerusalem that day in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So we could go on about angels. There have been times in my life, Brother Roger, I believe the angel of God lifted me up and set me back up where I needed to be because I was at perhaps a dark place in my life. I believe the angels of God are there. I believe the angels of God surround the best of his children as they struggle to breathe out their last. I believe the angels of God are there, awaiting for the Savior of glory to come. I believe the angels strengthen those, and I believe that's a portion of that grace to die by that we're promised at the hand of God. I believe angels surround those who are suffering greatly in their lives, whether it's having to take the next step with a parent in what Brother Roger described, or whether it's having to take the next step with yourself, or whatever it is. I believe God's angels are dispatched, and at the charge of God, provide strength, comfort, and consolation to those who are in dire need of the things that might come upon them in their lives. Have I ever seen an angel in a physical sense? I will submit to you, I do not know. I do not think so. But I've had people appear in my life that I would think, huh, I wonder if I just entertained an angel unawares. Brother Bill Walden. Brother Bill Walden said that he and Sister Frances were driving back from a church meeting. It was dark. It was raining. They were off on some country road, and they had a blowout. And he said the rain was just pouring down. He said all of a sudden a car pulled up behind them with their headlights on. This is Bill Walden telling this story. It didn't happen to me. It happened to Brother Bill, Sister Frances. And Brother Bill and his eloquent storytelling, he says, Brother Mark, he says, I'll be honest with you. I thought this might be it. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. It's just me and my wife. And all of a sudden, this car pulls up with headlights. He says, and two huge men get out of this car. He says, I told Francis that I loved her. I didn't know what was going to happen. He says, and the fella knocked on my window. He goes, and he says, I guess maybe I wasn't being very faithful, Brother Mark. He says, I cracked my window just about that much. I wasn't going to give him any more than that. And the guy said, do you need help? And Bill says, well, we had a blowout. He says, give me your keys. So Bill handed him his keys. He went to his trunk, opened his trunk, pulled the spare out, jacked up their car, told him to stay in the car, jacked up the car, took the old wheel off, put the new wheel on, lowered their jack, put the things back in it, closed the lid, and handed Bill his keys. And Bill had taken some money out, and the guy handed him his keys, and he says, we're doing what we've been sent to do, got back in their car and drove off. I told Bill, you had angels. He says, Brother Mark, that's what I believe. He says, I just wanted to make sure that I hadn't lost my mind. No, Bill, you had angels. What an amazing story. What an amazing experience by the hand of angels. One more thing about angels. It's been said, and I don't know where you stand with this. I've even said in the past that when Jesus Christ was on Calvary, that God turned his back on him. Did you know that there are no scriptures to support that? Did you know that the only, you might say, oh, there's one in Isaiah. Well, yeah, you're right. There's a scripture in Isaiah. But it's not talking about God turning his back on his son. He says, in a moment, I have forsaken thee, and in wrath, I have turned my face, hid my face from thee. He's not talking about Jesus Christ. You know who he's talking about? Israel. He forsook Israel, gave them up to Babylonian captivity, and he turned his face from them as they were led away by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. That's the only scripture. You know what happened on Calvary? God didn't turn his back on his son. He didn't hide his face from his son. I submit to you, by virtue of the explanation of what God did in the tabernacle in the wilderness, he told Moses into the holiest of all, only the high priest will go, and he'll go once a year. He says, and I will descend down, and in a cloud I will be, I'll be between the two cherubs that thou hast fashioned, while the high priest is doing the work of redemption in the holiest of all. Do you know what God was doing? He was watching to see the blood that the high priest was bringing in. Not only that, he was making sure that everything was followed in accordance to what God specified in the law with regard to the atonement offering, the scapegoat offering, the offering of redemption, all those times, all those years ago. Now, why would that change when his son is on Calvary's cross? Because every offering that was made under the law, you know what it did? Number one, I'll tell you what it did not do. It did not take away one sin. But the Apostle Paul is clear by saying it pointed to a time that the sacrifice would be made and the realization that we are sinners and we need a Savior. That's what those offerings did. And God saw the blood in Egypt on the night of the Passover, and I believe he saw the blood every time an offering was made under that law. I believe he saw the actual blood that was being given on behalf of the children of God. But I believe he saw a greater blood. I believe I'm going to use the word, please forgive me. I believe that reminded him, although he didn't need reminding, but you know what I mean. I believe he saw the blood of his son every time he saw the blood, whether it was in Egypt or whether it was by the offering that Abel offered back in the book, fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, or whatever the case is. Every time he saw blood, it was telling about the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, that he would suffer, bleed, and give his life for on Calvary's cross. So let's go to Calvary's cross. And you say, Brother Mark, if God didn't turn his back on him, what did he do? I believe that God's eyes were fastened onto the Savior of glory, that the one that would redeem his family to him, and that by the legal means of Calvary, secure the elect family of God to the extent that one day they would all be in heaven with him. I believe he was concentrating more intent than anything that we can begin to imagine. I've concentrated in many times in my life. I might have a test coming up in school, and it seems like the further I went, the harder the test got, and boy, I was concentrating on that. But it supersedes that by the nth degree, if you will, when God was focusing. Now, what, as God was focusing on the blood offering of his son, let me ask you this. Hebrews chapter 1 will verify that the angels were not redeemed. The angels had no part in redemption. They didn't bring redemption. They weren't covered by redemption, and they were not redeemed by the blood of Christ. However, they knew who this was on Calvary's cross, did they not? They knew who this was the eternal Son of God. They knew that this was God's only begotten Son. They knew that. They understood that. Gabriel told Daniel, the Messiah is coming and it's getting close. So what were the angels doing? Let me give you, as Brother Hewlin would say, this is Mark. So you can take it and you can leave it. Either way, it's free. I'll tell you what I believe the angels were doing. I believe the angels were wondering, why haven't we been dispatched to take this man off the cross and bring him back where he belongs? I would suppose that there was a point in time, be it Gabriel or Michael or whoever it was, were saying, why are we being dispatched until finally God, in Revelations, what is it, chapter 8, 9, there was silence in heaven for the span of about half an hour. I believe as they were on the threshold of heaven, if there is such a thing, waiting to come, be dispatched to come down, and to take him off that cross and bring him back into the portals of glory where he belonged. And finally God said, enough, silence. Silence. And I believe there was silence in heaven for the space of about half an hour while his son poured out his blood for the family of God on Calvary. Brothers and sisters, I believe in angels. I really do. 11:35. I know, don't pay attention to the clock, but I know I don't. Ugh. So having said all of that, the subject that is on my mind is not far removed from what's already been talked about, both by Brother Ward and by Brother Rogers. So you pray that the Lord would bless. And I think it aligns well with our focus of worship, and it aligns well with the strengthening that God gives us oftentimes through angels. And it's also something that perhaps I don't stay focused on like I should. Where to start? Well, this will be maybe a little bit different. I'll start in the New Testament and then go to the Old Testament. Let's look at the Apostle Paul's words to the church at Rome in the 15th chapter. Romans chapter 15. Let's start in verse 8. Romans 15 and 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. I think Brother Ward alluded to that. Promises were made unto the fathers. The promises were declared unto the fathers. But the promise was made in the triune Godhead. But watch how he continues on. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, excuse me, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Am I the only one that gets choked on water? And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Verse 12. And again, Paul's not done yet. Paul's got a point to make, and he's arrived at it. And again, Isaiah saith, this is Isaiah 11 and 1, if I remember right, but just the first part. And then Paul expands it by divine inspiration. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So that's a lot. Paul did a rapid fire quoting of Old Testament scriptures. The majority of these are in the Psalms. This last one comes from Isaiah chapter 11. And in Isaiah 11, it's really just, there shall be a root of Jesse. Let me go read, because it doesn't talk about Gentiles in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Let's just go read it real quick. It's in 11 and 1 of Isaiah, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So you can read that, and then verse 2, verse 3, 4, on down. It doesn't say anything about Gentiles. It just says that the Messiah is coming, right? But Paul says, back in Romans chapter 8, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Remember verse 8, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He says Jesus Christ, in fact, Jesus Christ says, I'm but come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He sends his disciples out in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, and he says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You need to preach to Israel. But then in Matthew 23, what does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, how I would have brought thee in unto me. And he says, as a hen, a mother hen, spreads her wings and covers her little chicks. That's what I was here to do for you. He says, but you would not. Sounds a lot like Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, right? Stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths and walk therein. Wherein is a good way and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Let me ask you this question. Do you see anything bad in that verse? I mean, stand, see, ask, walk, rest for your souls. It's the good way. Did I get them all? What did Israel say? Yeah, we'll do that. That sounds good. No. You know what Israel said? We will not walk therein. They're talking about, we're going to let everything come in between us and you, God, but we're going to still be called by your name and we're going to do what we want to do. I mean, that's basically how I interpret that response. No, we're not going to do that. We want to do what we want to do. But Paul says, in whom, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So Jesus Christ, now he sends his disciples out again. And he goes, okay, now I want you to go out into all the world, not just Israel, but the whole world. And then Paul confesses in Romans chapter 10, said, did not their words go out into all the world, even to the ends of the earth? Paul says, we did exactly what Jesus Christ said. And it wasn't just for the salvation of the Jews. Don't get me wrong. I believe Jews were saved. I believe Jews still are saved in this life. But it was for a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've finished the work that God sent me to do. Now you need to go out and tell the entire world about it. And that's what they did. And Paul testifies to that in Romans chapter 10. But anyway, that they would trust in the name of the Lord, Gentiles. Now, why is it so important that the Apostle Paul clarify or designate? Why didn't he just say, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over all of his children, in him shall his children trust? Why didn't he say that? Why does he focus on the Gentiles? Well, Brother Mark, the church at Rome was mainly a Gentile church. That's right, it was. But the Apostle Paul's teaching in all of this, you know what he did? He brought the realization that there was no more middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And he says it's not an outward circumcision, but an inward circumcision in chapter 2. So why is he calling this out? Because brothers and sisters, as a physical, actual nation of God, Israel failed to trust until ultimately they were, as a actual national nation of God, Israel was cast out by God because of their unwillingness to trust in him. So who trusts in him? Well, he says Gentiles because he's already clarified. It's not outward circumcision, it's inward circumcision. And then he says that the Gentiles, though they have not the law, when they do the things contained in the law, become a law unto themselves. In other words, he's saying when the Gentiles, by nature, by the spiritual nature that's been put in them, are doing the things that are encompassing of the will of God, it becomes a law to themselves. So it doesn't matter, Jew, Greek, bond, free, old, young, male, female, every one of God's children at some point in time in their life are born from above and become spirit and have that spiritual life imparted to them, and heaven is their home. But let me ask you this, how wonderful is it to trust in God in the here and the now? One of my favorite Old Testament verses and of the plethora of Old Testament verses is out of Malachi chapter 3. And this was like, it's almost as if this is God's last chance to Israel. You know what happened after Malachi? Nothing for 400 years. And you know what happened to Israel in those 400 years? They got worse and worse and worse until the Lord came. But remember what he says, bring ye all the tithes to the storehouse and prove me now herewith that I would open the window of heaven and pour out a blessing on you. God's saying, you know what God's saying? Try me. Try me. Now, I've had a lot of people, Brother Eric, in my life tell me to trust them. And I wouldn't trust them as far. Well, some of them I think I could throw pretty far. But I didn't trust them as far as I could throw them. And beware when somebody says, just trust me. It's like, oh, no, that's the time to break out the book of questions. All right? And say, okay, what's going on? How are we going? I mean, I've had people in the business world saying, I need you to trust me. And that's like, maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. If I am, please forgive me. That's like a red flag. It's like a little radar goes up. The trust radar, it says, I don't believe you. I don't believe that I can trust you. Because if I trust in you, it's no better than me trusting in myself. And I have nothing in my flesh in which to trust. But I know this, there is only one that has fully, unequivocally, and perfectly, I'm going to say it, earned my trust. You say, well, God didn't have to earn your trust. No, he didn't. But I'll tell you what, by his actions, by his words, and by his moving in my life, he has earned my trust. I might submit to you that when God said, bring all the tithes and prove me now herewith, that I've spent many a time in proving God in my life. Because every time I prove him, I prove him right, and I prove me, I don't want to use the word wrong, I prove him right, and I prove me falling short of what it means to be trusted. But he is trustworthy beyond anything in our lives. Okay. Maybe I'm... never mind. Let's go... let's go to Psalm 22. Let's just go Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22, everybody knows how it starts, right? This is a messianic psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I believe David is experiencing a lot of these things in his current situation, don't get me wrong, but it is a messianic psalm. In other words, what is reading here is as if the Lord himself is saying this. So let's keep that in mind as we go down. Verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Does that have any New Testament ring to it? Yeah, it does. That the New Testament ring that you're hearing in your ears is when Jesus Christ was on the cross and they were wagging their tongues at him. And when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they said, oh, he's crying for Eli. And they said, leave him alone. He said that God would save him. Let's see. Let's see if God will save him. That's what they said. As the Lord of glory hung on Calvary. And it was testified by David all those years before. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Verse 9. But. All right, here's the answer. You know, the Lord didn't answer them on Calvary, right? He didn't say anything to them on Calvary. Oh, but the answer was already laid out, was it not? But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. messianic psalm. So what do we do with this? We do exactly what it means. Oh, by the way, in the Old Testament, oftentimes the word hope and the word trust are interchangeable, both by definition as well as by context. 16th division of the Psalm says, therefore my heart is glad, my joy rejoiceth, therefore also my flesh shall rest in hope. It's the same word as thou caused me to hope while I was upon my mother's breast. It's the same Chaldean word that's used, and its base translation is trust. So the psalmist David in Psalm 16, I think it's 16, in Psalm 16, or maybe it's 17, when he says, my flesh shall rest in hope. In other words, the body is committed to the ground in trust. It's committed to the ground in trust. What did Job say in Job 14? If a man die, shall he live again? Job says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. You know what Job's saying? When I finally die and pass from this veil of tears, they're going to put my body in the ground, but it's going to rest in hope. It's going to trust that God will have a desire to the work of his hand in the morning of the resurrection. So that's what that means. All right, back to Psalm 22. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. We already talked about the angel declaring to Mary that which is conceived is of the Holy Ghost. Or to Joseph, and then telling Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the high shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee. Thou brought me out of the womb. And that takes my mind to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, when he says, offerings and burnt offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Really reminiscent of Abraham's response to Isaac on the way up Mount Moriah, when he says God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. God's going to provide what God needs. God's going to take care of what God needs to take care of. God's will is fast. God's will is solid. His covenant is written like Job says, with an iron pen and lead into the rock forever. That's how God's covenant is. So here's Jesus Christ. Now, this goes beyond anything that my mortal mind can comprehend other than the belief of what the text said. Jesus Christ is born of the Virgin Mary.
Yes.
You know the first description of his mindset immediately after he was born? Father, I trust in you. Now, that goes beyond the faculties of my brain. I mean, we know about babies, right? I mean, babies are newborn. They can't control their neck. They can't control their head. They are 100% helpless. They have to have help from the parents. They eat and they cry and they keep you up all night. And there is nothing there that would indicate a pattern of thought. That, I mean, babies aren't born and then 5 minutes later they're saying mama and dada or anything. I mean, it's 8 months, 10 months, 12 months, a year, whatever the case is. But Jesus Christ, as he was on his mother's breast, found himself trusting in the God that he sent him into this world to suffer, bleed, and die for his people. Brothers and sisters, that's amazing to me. Even as an infant babe, only minutes old, and his trust is magnified in the God of all glory. And God was well pleased with his son, even when he had just come out of his mother's womb. A body hast thou prepared me. Well, I'll tell you what, if that's not a lesson for us, that if Jesus Christ had continual faithfulness in his heavenly Father to the extent that he's saying, I'm here. And I believe his face was set like a flint the moment he came out. I believe he was set. Let's go. Let's go. It wasn't until John 12 where he finally testifies, now is my time come. What, 33 years later? Now is my time come. That baffles my mind. But I believe it. You know why? Because the scriptures say it's so. Now, if Jesus Christ And I understand he was the eternal Son of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. Don't get me wrong. I understand all of that. We're not talking about a mortal man. We're not talking about sinful man. We're talking about deity in the flesh. And I understand that. But what about you and me? What about you and me? Let me ask you this. Has God ever let you down? Think about it. Has God ever let you down? Now, there have been times in my life, I shamedly say, that I've come close to blaming God for something. Or then asking, you know me, and the question, that W-H-Y question that I say, be careful. You know, it's okay to ask why. But we don't have the authority to say, why me? Especially when in reference to God. God has never let me down. God has never let you down. You say, Brother Mark, you don't know some of the struggles I've had in my life. You don't know some of the things that I've gone through. And I felt like it was as if God had let me down. You're right. I don't understand your struggles and your pains and torments. I don't understand where you've come from in your life. But I understand what life is. And I understand what Job says. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. My life hadn't even come in the same realm as what Job went through. And Job made some boo-boos along the way, right? He made some mistakes along the way. Some of his words weren't pleasing to God. Some of his actions weren't. But when God blessed him with that realization, Job says, even if he were to take my life, I still trust in him. Why, Job? Because I hadn't found anybody else that I can trust in like him. Now, I'm not saying don't trust your kids. I believe we earn trust, right? I've always told our kids, you know, you earn trust, you lose trust. So be careful. Because sometimes trust is a lot harder to earn back than it is to earn in the first place. All right? So don't get me wrong about, yeah, we trust our children. We trust our friends. You know, people have come to me in confidence, trusting that I would keep whatever they tell me in confidence, and I do. So don't get me wrong, but there is nobody. You can tell the Lord anything, and he'll keep it a perfect 100% confidence. It'll never go anywhere else. You can ask the Lord anything, and he'll keep it between you and him. You can say, I don't know if I can take another step, Lord. The depression is becoming overwhelming in my mind. I feel like I can't do anything. And only you and the Lord are going to know about it. Even to the point where you think, I don't know if I'm going to make it any further, that you think to yourself, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Right. Brothers and sisters, life, I understand life. Believe me. And life is not easy. Life is hard from time to time. Life has got sadness and sorrow intermingled with the joy and the praise. Don't get me wrong. I'm not I'm not naive. I understand that. And the older we get, the more so it is. But let me let you in on something. The older I get, it makes it so easy to trust in him. Because I look back in my life and think, he's never let me down. He's always been there. Even when I had turned my back on him, he has never walked away from me and left me to my own devices. Because that would be an all-in consumption of sin and evil in our lives if he walked away. He's never done anything. And I think that people talk about, you know, the older you get, and the closer heaven gets, the less you have desires to be in this world, as much as your desires are to be in the presence of the glorious God of all glory in heaven. And I think part of that is due to the fact of looking back in our lives and seeing God has been with us every step of the way. And now I'm ready to see Him as He is, so I can praise Him as He deserves and as I should. Let me leave you with one more thing. One of the most beautiful love stories in the Bible, outside of the love of God for His people that He sends His only begotten Son into this world for, is that of Ruth and Boaz. I love Ruth, and I think Boaz is awesome. All right? And you can ask, I'll tell you what, you ask Elder David Montgomery what Boaz's thoughts when he first saw Ruth, and I'm going to leave it at that. All right, you ask Brother David Montgomery next time you see him. Boaz and Ruth. Ruth and Boaz. You know, that story started out probably as pretty horrible of a story can start. Especially for Naomi. Naomi lost her husband and her two sons. Ruth and Orpah, they lost their husbands because they married Elimelech's and Naomi's two sons. And then they travel back, right? Naomi, you know, she's bitter. Can you blame her? She's bitter. And she's telling Ruth, you know, you need to just go back. I'm too old to have kids. Are you going to hang around if I could anyway, are you going to hang around? But Ruth testifies to something in Naomi that in Naomi's bitterness, she failed to see. Now, she eventually sees it. And it's amazing. But in her state of bitterness, and I submit to you, Naomi was angry with God. The Almighty hath, I went out full, the Almighty hath brought me back empty. Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. Maybe she wasn't, but I read that and I think she was angry with God. And here's Ruth testifying to her that something happened while they were still in Moab. That I believe that God reached down from heaven and bore Ruth from above, and the very spirit was placed in her, that her desires no more were of this world. And she proves that because Naomi says, go back to your father and your mother and your people and your gods. And Ruth said, I'm not going back. So something happened to Ruth, right? And then she testifies, you know, I'm not going to stop following. Entreat me not to leave thee. Return from following after thee. Where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and also will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, if aught but death part thee from me. And Naomi quit talking, and I believe Ruth quit talking, and I think the rest of the trip was in silence. I don't know how long that was. Moab and Bethlehem were not too far apart geographically, but anyway. Then they come back, I'm bitter. And then at some point after they've come back, Ruth says, I'm going to go and glean. So her husband taught her about gleaning. The law stipulates for the poor. She goes off, and she's there in Boaz's field. And Boaz rides up, and he says, whose damsel is this? Now, I believe scripturally, it proves love at first sight. It proves love at first sight. Your eyes fasten, and the realization, whose damsel is this? Oh, this is Ruth, the Moabitess. She came back with Naomi. And you've heard me say before, I'm sure there was lots of gossip in Bethlehem when they came back. You know, oh, who's this woman that's with her? She's a Moabite. Why'd she bring her? We don't want anything to do with her. I mean, I can imagine the gossip. So Boaz walks up to Ruth. Ruth falls down on her face, and she cries out, you know, let me find grace in thy sight. And Boaz just starts telling her. He says, no, yes, yeah. He says, I want you to stay here in my field. I want you to stand fast by my maidens. He says, when at noontime, I want you to come sit down at the table and dip your morsel in the oil. You know, he said, I've already charged the men. They're not going to bother you. Wow. Just from whose damsel is this? And she says, why? She says, let me find grace in thy sight. And then she found it. And then she's like you and me. Why? Why have I found grace in your sight? Seeing I'm a stranger in Israel. What does Boaz say? You know what? I'm not going to quote. I'm going to read. Ruth chapter 2. Verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest takest knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her. Let me stop real quick. Ruth and Boaz. Boaz obviously is a type of Christ. And I think the type of Christ that Boaz exudes in the fourth chapter is obviously related to the redemption of God's people, because Boaz redeemed Ruth. Now, that type will end there. He didn't shed blood. He didn't sacrifice a lamb. He didn't. None of that happened with that. He basically, under the law, he had his near kinsman take off his shoe to declare that he relinquishes his rights to redeem Ruth. And he takes the shoe and he says, okay, all of you are witnesses, I've redeemed Ruth and she's now mine. So that's a type of Christ, but it doesn't go into the details of what Christ did on Calvary, right? Well, Boaz also exemplifies another type of Christ, and that type of Christ is here in the second chapter, beginning in verse 8. It exemplifies the type of Christ and his walk with us. I quoted 13 and 1 of the book of Hebrews. Go down a little bit more. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's Jesus Christ. Here's the type of Christ that blossoms, if you will, in Christ's love for his children and the fact of what he does and the why behind it. Okay. She then fell on her face. Why have I found grace? Not taking knowledge of me as strangers. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me. I don't think he's talking about gossip here. Oh yeah, he's heard the gossip of the town. But I think something else was revealed to him about this little damsel, Ruth. It hath been fully, only the Lord can fully show one of his children something. It has been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. All that thou hast done. Gossip never gives the whole story. In fact, most of the time, gossip gives the wrong story. But God showed him everything, even when they were down in Moab, that Ruth did for her mother-in-law. It has been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy... It's like he was walking with them when she says, your people are my people, and thy God, my God. It's like Boaz is right there listening in on him. But he wasn't, you know. How did he know that? Because God fully revealed it to him, because it has an impact. You know what? Jesus Christ knows everything about you. Everything. He doesn't have to be fully showed. He's the one that fully shows to his children when he so desires. He knows everything about you. I got to quit. That left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity and are coming to a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work. Ruth, you've had it rough, just like your mother-in-law. But I have some good news. The Lord rewards his faithful children that continue to trust in him. Remember the expecting a blessing? The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. It was fully showed Boaz. He says, my prayer is the Lord God will bless you and give you that which you stand in need of, because you have learned in your life there's just one place to go. There's only one to trust. And it's the God of all glory, and it's under his wings that we find the trust in the Lord for our life, day in and day out. And off she goes. And then he says, here's one of, another favorite scripture, let her glean even among the sheaves. You let her glean in that which is the next step is the threshing floor. You let her take all she wants. Meanwhile, Naomi is at the house, I suppose, still bitter. But Ruth comes back. And Naomi's bitterness starts to flee away. Where hast thou gleaned today? And Ruth said, it was this fellow named Boaz. And I always picture Naomi, the jaw dropped. She goes, he's a near kinsman. And then in chapter 3, you know what happens? Naomi starts wedding planning. Her bitterness is gone. Why? Because her daughter-in-law trusted in the God of Naomi, and I submit to you, she trusted in the God that we have for us today. The same God that she trusted in is the same God that you trust in. And that expands even more. My time is up. When I see you trust, it helps me trust. And my bitterness flees away.
We'll sing a song now. And